First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 18th, 2010. Death and Life.
As we get ready for our morning scripture reading today. So I'll ask you to stand, and I'll be reading our morning scripture reading for us today from Revelation chapter 14. As we read together, as the Word of God says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Thank you very much, and you can be seated as we take a few moments to contemplate the end of life. Revelation chapter 14 we'll get to in just a couple moments, but I want us to consider death and life. For example, what happens? What happens when you die? You tell me. We're going to talk about somebody who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's where I want to talk this morning. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, what happens when you die? Absent from the body here in this world, and present with the Lord. What else? Any other thoughts? Any other considerations? The body that is left here, this lump of flesh, is going to start to decay. No matter how much formaldehyde they put in, you're still going to decay eventually. What else? What else happens? Hopefully they're all true. Very good. I'll make a comment. When Helen, recently had her birthday, and folks had contacted her, relatives, friends, people that even live in their building where Gil is still living right now, and had come to see her and such, and she said, "Pastor," I mean, you hear people saying this, but I actually heard someone tell me this. It was Helen. It says, "Pastor, I never knew how many friends I had." Because I guess she had a lot of people come in that weekend of her birthday to come and visit with her. When death occurs, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, death is in some ways a great part of God's plan. Because death does things that other things cannot. If you're suffering, death ends your suffering. If you're feeling lonely or discouraged, death ends the loneliness and discouragement. If you're feeling separated, left out, death ends those kinds of feelings. If you have any questions, curiosities, struggles, places in your Christian walk where you have not grown, places where you have not been as obedient as you should have been, things that you struggle with, death is the great healer. Why? Because when you have trusted Christ as Savior and God decides that this is the moment that your existence here will end and you now enter His presence, all those things are forever sealed. All those things are forever closed. All those things are forever done. And you find yourself in what we proverbially call a better place. But if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are in a better place. You know Jesus as your Savior. You are accepted by God the Father in the Beloved One. That's what that verse means. And you find yourself in the presence of your Lord, where you have none of the limitations and problems we've just mentioned. There's no more pain, suffering, no feelings of persecution, no feelings of loneliness because you're there in the great church of the firstborn, as Hebrews chapter 11 and 10 speak about. You're someone who visibly is part of a great chorus of people who are singing God's praise, who are there in heaven with Him, who somehow the Bible doesn't say that heaven is a place of idleness. So somehow you will have a meaningful place of activity and worship and service, as well as seemingly, the Bible does seem to indicate that there's pleasure that you will enjoy, that you will get to see and talk to and meet other people. The Bible leaves some fragments, some hints, some things it says plainly, but many things about the future, about heaven, are only hinted at, I think. But when you get to heaven, you will find, in some ways, a loss of memory of many, not all, but of many of the things here, things that are associated with discomfort, with pain, with death, and with sin. Those kinds of things seem to be absent when we think of what it means to be with God. If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 14 is where we will be this morning as we take a look at a Bible passage that in many ways is introductory, and it's kind of unique because it's not a flashback, as we so often speak of. Revelation 14 is a flash forward, if I can put it that way. As we begin looking at that book, Revelation chapter 14, you'll see, "I look and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him, how many people?" What's it say there? 144,000. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. As we take a look here, and again, forgive me, the image that we have that I've been using is someone artistically tried to present the 144,000. Here's another image of them. We see these 144,000 individuals before the throne, and they're also referred to as first fruits. Verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders, that no one could learn except that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from earth. Verse 4 at the end, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. As we take a look at here, we see these people, and who are these people? Very simply, I think that these are the very same individuals we saw before in chapter 7. Some folks will look and they will try to see that this is a different group. This is what we're having here.
It's, if you'll recall, we have been looking at this book and seeing that we're at the middle to the last part, the later half of the tribulation time, those last 3.5 years out of the 7, where things are really bad, really getting bad, progressively getting worse. And we're, our book from chapters 6 till about chapter 19 is really the telling of the pouring out of the three different types of judgments that God has. We've had seal judgments, trumpet judgments. We're about to begin the bowl judgment. Sometimes they're called vial judgment because it's a small container, something that you might hold in your hand. Like if you like Mexican food and you get that little container that has salsa in it, that's the type of bowl we're talking about. Those judgments that are upcoming are very, very, if you will, small but powerful. In the midst of some of these judgments, after the trumpets have sounded, before these little bowls of wrath are poured out, God has paused and he has filled in some details in chapters 12 and 13 about events that were going on unseen to people here on the earth, but scenes from heaven, about conflict between Satan and Jesus and Israel. We've been looking at chapter 13 and seeing the portrayal of Satan's individuals on the earth in the future, the one we call the Antichrist, the first beast. We see one that will encourage everyone and push them to be part of Satan's man's plan on the earth. We call him the false prophet, the second beast, the beast out of the land. We've been looking at these things. Now in chapter 14, we're having what I see is what I call a flash forward, because we're about to now get some of the most significant, the most cataclysmic of the judgments of the book of Revelation. But what we're seeing now is a scene in heaven that very likely in the details of our book is a look forward as John sees an image of some things that are taking place and are about to take place, so that he is perhaps more prepared to see and understand what is going on. If you remember in chapter 7, as he talked about those 144,000, they were individuals, just men who were sealed from tribes of Israel. 12,000 individuals from each of the 12 tribes. 12, 144,000. This section sees them, I believe, in heaven. A verse from heaven, they sang before the throne. Why are they in heaven? Very simply, their work is finished. God called them in chapter 7, and if you go back and look at chapter 7 and chapter 8,
you will see that God was calling, sealing these Israelis, these ethnically Jewish people, to be his witnesses in the earth during these future days. The Bible told us, as we've looked at some of the other prophecies from chapter 12, that many Israelites would remain in Israel. Some of them would scatter from persecution by Satan and his energetic forces in the future. And that God would somehow be especially protecting living Jewish people who were living near Israel itself. But that there would be many other Jewish people around the world, and that they would not receive the type of special protection from God, idea of saving their lives, as the ones who were living near Israel, near Palestine. Many of those people, as Jesus had initially said through the angel, protect them, put a seal on them. Later, the protection was taken away. And these individuals, these Jewish individuals who came to trust Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Messiah, as they had a loud testimony, a spoken testimony, as we have looked at words again from the previous chapters we've just seen about the difficulties that come from people who will not line up and follow the Antichrist. Remember, there will always be people who follow a crowd, but these are individuals who are not following the crowd. These are individuals who are not part of Satan's plan, but are now living out the plan of God through Jesus Christ, as God has helped them to understand the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus is the Messiah and he is coming. If you remember in chapter 13, this individual called the false prophet was said to threaten those who will not take the mark, who will not be part of the satanic financial plan for the future, whatever form that takes, that those individuals will be threatened ultimately with death. So why do we see the 144,000 here in heaven? They finished their job, and they have died. It seems that the Bible is portraying for us that these sealed 144,000 from chapter 7, who were sent to be God's special group, somehow his emissaries, specially selected, specially chosen. They seem to be all masculine from the terms they're used to describe them, the way they're described here in this section. That as they came to know Jesus, that they especially were outspoken individuals who would not work with the plan that the beast had. And as they were threatened with death, if they would not follow, they seemingly would not follow the other system. And they lost their lives. And now they find themselves there standing before their Lord, removed from the earth, singing his praises. Some people say it's very possible that the reference here sometimes to singing would be a cappella singing. Some people look at this harp as some type of figure speech with that. I'm not sure about all of that. But we find them here in heaven singing to God. What are they doing? These 144,000 who have gone through some of the depths of the tribulation as God's special emissaries carrying the gospel of the kingdom, who seem to have a special backbone to speak out, they are here in heaven singing songs to God. There are individuals who are of great moral character. We live in an age that's noted for its immorality. We live in an age that's noted for significant increase in any type of sin, particularly sexual sin, these last 10 years. But these individuals who were called from God and trusted Jesus as their Savior and Messiah are described, verse 4, as virgins. In other words, they seem to be single individuals, single men. And the terminology here, our word virgin comes in our Bible, makes us think of women, because we tend to use that word of a woman more than a man. But this is in the masculine gender, this term. It's a slightly unusual usage. So this is definitely talking about a group of men who trust Jesus, who dedicate their hearts to living for him and for speaking for him during this terrible time in the future. And as single individuals, they have kept themselves pure in God's sight. So it's difficult enough to do that today. In the future, it will be definitely more difficult, it seems, because the world will be under the control of Satan's system. The world will be under his guidance.
Some of the restraining effect of God, the Holy Spirit, and the church that is gone will be removed. But these individuals are high character individuals who are able to keep themselves clean in God's sight. And they are presented to Him as first fruits. Because remember, the tribulation is about Israel, God restoring, God causing them to receive Jesus as their Messiah, so they will enter the kingdom, and God paying back the world judgment for their sins. So since God is getting ready to set up His kingdom, these are first fruits. Remember, Revelation 7 made a big emphasis on these being ethnically Jewish people, ethnically Jewish men. And now they have come to know Jesus as their Messiah, and they've lost their lives, but they stand before God as His first fruits. Israelites who have turned to Jesus as their King, as their Messiah, as their leader. Individuals who, if they would have lived through the tribulation, would successfully be entering the kingdom now. But they did not. Also, these are individuals who are known for their honesty. No deceit, no lie is found in them. So these are morally upright people. These are people with high ethics and high character, living in a world that will not be friendly to any of those types of tendencies. No wonder in a world where everything will begin to work against God, those who stand for God, those who look forward to God's rule and God's law, no wonder they lost their lives. But now they're pictured as standing before God. Death has solved their problems. Death has taken away their pain. Death has taken away their struggle. As our chapter continues, and John now gets again some images of what he's about to see, some precursors. Verses 6 and 7, he sees that a gospel is coming, but now this seems to be a gospel that we would not characterize as good news or necessarily a gospel of the kingdom, but good news from God's perspective, because it is that His judgment is about to be completed. Another angel, verse 6, flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tongue, tribe. But look at this gospel. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him who has made heaven, earth, the sea, the springs of the water. The gospel now that is being presented, this first angel's message, speaks of fearing God, speaks of judgment, speaks of God as creator, and you'll see Him as power over His creation. Because the first two series of judgments, seals and trumpets, have been bad enough. But the last ones, after this last set of final judgments take place, most of the people in the world will have died. Perhaps as many as two-thirds of the population that began the tribulation time. 6 billion in the world now. If it doesn't change, that would mean 4 billion deaths by the end of the tribulation time. No wonder it's looked at as a time of death, destruction, of sorrow, of blood. Angels are coming now from God's throne to announce, to warn, to proclaim that things are going to get worse. Another theme that is going to come up. There are more angels that John is seeing, and I believe these are visible to him, so that he will know what is coming. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. As we look in these next chapters, a great theme that will come up will be Babylon the Great. Next, a third angel follows. If anyone worships the beast in his image, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So God's wrath is now going to characterize this last period of time. He's trying to make certain that there's no mistaking, no uncertainty as far as what is happening to those who are here in this world. Now, I think the reason why these things are combined in this section is that if you look at world history has consistently been a story of man's oppression of other men, of people's unkindness to one another. Even today, as you pick up the newspaper and read, you read in high school about people bullying a child so much that the child loses hope from the pressure of school and commits suicide.
You see stories about people who started web pages about another child, harassed the child, pressured the child, deceived the child. The child also killed themselves. People are generally characterized today by oppression, by deceit, by suffering. Has there been a day with no war in the last 60 to 70 years? Has that ever taken place? Things in the future will be much worse. And imagine if you're with the crowd in those last days of the tribulation time. And you look at those people who will be characterized, I'm sure, as religious fanatics. Look at them. They can say what they think. They can believe what they want. But how can they expect the rest of us to go along? How could they expect the rest of us to listen? How could they expect the rest of us to be influenced by their words? Don't they realize people don't think like that anymore? Don't they realize people don't do that anymore? Don't they realize that we have a new understanding, a new way that things happen, a new way that we judge each other? These are old things. Why should you try to oppress everyone else? The best thing for them to do, they would say, is to stop or to be silenced. And if they will not be silenced, we need to eliminate them. So this future tribulation time will again be a time where those who are outside the plan of God, outside the mind of God, and under the control of the evil one will have control. And they will be able to cause suffering and pain and incarceration and death. These kinds of things will be the way that it comes. So there will be people living in those last days who will be seen as part of the great mass, part of the ones in control, part of the quote-unquote answer. They will see themselves not as part of the problem. We're all just trying to work these things together. We need to get rid of those other people and make them quiet. So our Bible here goes out of its way to compare two deaths, two destinies of two different kinds of people. As he describes, again, we're having a forecast, if you will, of what the future will be like. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. As we speak of those who will be here in this world and be part of the majority, the broad way that goes to destruction. The Bible says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So verse 11, those that are on the world, in a world that will be influenced by God's wrath, by God's judgment, God is not restraining their evil upon each other. God is not restraining the natural forces. Instead, God is using these things to try and get people's attention to change from their sinful ways and listen to his plan, support him and support his people and oppose the evil one. But they will not. So in the midst of this oppressive world, the people who live in those days and stand for right, who suffer, are described, verse 12, with the characteristics of patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You ever found yourself in a room with 50 screaming children and you're the only adult? Even one screaming child and you're the adult. Okay? You ever had two, three kids strapped in the back of the car, go to the grocery store, and all of a sudden, oh, time to change the diaper, oh, time to feed. And suddenly you're doing all these other things and you can't do what you're trying to do, so you have to go back home, so we'll try that again later. Believers in the future are pictured as individuals who are putting up with an insane, Satan-controlled world. And they seem to have an understanding that this is what God's plan is. If you recall, when we spoke a few weeks ago on this general topic, we talked about the book of Daniel. And in the deportations of the Israelites from Judah to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, both the book of Jeremiah and the book of Daniel said, listen, this is from God. God has this planned. Don't fight against it. Don't struggle against it. Go with them. God will preserve you. God will keep you safe. Don't fight against it.
So here these believers in the future must have an understanding that what's going on here is under God's direction. And their response is not to rebel, but is to be patient. Then I heard a voice from heaven, verse 13 goes on, saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Why? They rest from their labors. Their works follow them. When we reflect on the impact and the meaning of death for you or I as individuals, as I looked at these verses, that kind of sums it up. Because when you lose your life, and very few of us die in an accident. Most of us die as the result of age, disease, something you see coming that you get to deal with every day, that you understand what's happening. The doctors come to talk to you. You have had the insurance agent stop by. The hospice people have visited. Whoever needs to come and see you, they've come and seen you and helped you think about the future. You begin to think that when I lose my life, number one, I won't have to put up with this anymore. I rest from the struggles, from the labors that I find myself in. And second, because I know Jesus Christ, the works I've done with him and through him, those are the things that are going to remain. A deliberate contrast. Those who live without Christ have no rest day or night, but those who die in Christ will be blessed, resting from their labors and recognizing that God notices their works. Finishing out our chapter, in these future days, the world is seen as dry, good only for destruction. When we lived in California in September, they go throughout the Thompson seedless grapes. They cut them, they put them down on papers, and those grapes takes about 7 days to turn a grape into a raisin. What does it do? It dries in the sun. The word here for the earth is ripe has that kind of a meaning. It's the idea of something that is dry and ready to be consumed. So if you want to look at it, the world in the future, God sees almost like a raisin, something that has been his richness, has been his fullness, has been the epic of his creation, and then it is now dry, good for nothing. The chapter begins to close, speaking of the preparation for the final battle, the final destruction that's going to happen. The battle that we generally call the Battle of Armageddon, but the Bible term for it is the battle of the great day of the Lord God Almighty. An angel comes, and the angel's told, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. Her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. Blood came up from the wine press for the horses' bridles for the distance of 200 miles. The Bible will consistently, as it speaks about this last battle, use those types of imagery and words to describe a real literal battle. This is describing the outcome of those who, in the next chapters, we will have this revealed. Those who are not part of Jesus' true vine, but the vine of the earth opposing God's truth. The wine press, where ultimately this final battle will occur, is the valley that we're discussing. The grapes are the nations gathered to battle Christ. Interestingly enough, the distance from the valley of Jehoshaphat, as it goes through Israel, from Megiddo in the north to the city of Bozia in the south, is approximately 200 miles. As I try to track it on a map, as I looked at other people, anywhere from 184 to just over 200 miles. But that seems to be the distance. So when we think of that last battle, it's not just in that little aspect up north by that little notch by Mount Dor. The final battle that God is going to have, a key part of it will be up there by Megiddo, but here Scripture says it will encompass the land of Israel from north to south, and what will be left. This is a man who did a very, very interesting, very amazing, some very fascinating things. Do you recognize the type of craft he's standing next to? It's an ultralight. His name is Martin Bromage. This year, January 18th of 2010, Martin Bromage set out to join an exclusive club that's of men and women who have flown around the world through the air. The goal of his trip, as he went, because he's a wealthy man, he's doesn't need to work anymore, he has enough funds to be able to play and do things like this. The goal of his trip was to try to raise money, about $250,000, for a soldier's charity called Help for Heroes. He had estimated that he would travel about 11,000 miles in 8 weeks to try and raise some funds for this before he took off on his trip. Before stepping into his aircraft, he says, "You know, I've always had an opportunity for adventure, to have a challenge." And he decided that before he took off on his fundraising trip to get ready for this last trip to raise money, that he would fly this ultralight plane. However, his plane crashed in the English Channel less than 5 hours later. He'd planned to travel around the world and support a worthwhile cause, but he didn't make it beyond the borders of his own country. This demonstrates what it's like for us to be humans in this world. We're capable of great noble causes. Sometimes we demonstrate courage, sometimes self-sacrifice. But what are we really but frail, short-lived individuals who are destined to death despite whatever dreams we have? People who wrote about recovering his wreckage wrote that his aircraft was very well equipped for all emergencies and carried a life raft and life jacket. But none of those things seemed to have helped him. What helps us is the message of Jesus Christ. What helps us be able to be people like the ones I described, like the 144,000 mentioned in the first part of this chapter, is the fact that we have been people who see Jesus as the plumb line. Amos 7:7 uses that reference. The Lord stood on the wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. What is the truth? What is the way to follow? And for us to be able to be people who will leave a world that is ultimately affected by conflict, by pain, by suffering, and by our own conflicts, and that will only be caused, the end of it will be caused by Jesus taking us out or by our own death, knowing him is the only step, the only means for release. We can try and do a lot of other things, but ultimately, what we know, what we believe, what we do with Jesus Christ is all that will last. Remember, there's those that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. The blessed dead, why are they blessed? Because they're done with their labors here, but the works they have done with the Lord are what's going to last. When you and I take our last breath and we open our eyes and find that our labors have finished, hopefully we will also be able to look and see what we have done that is lasting. The Bible describes, as Paul writes, gold, silver, precious stones. The good things we have done in the service of loving our God and loving our neighbor. As the verse we put up with the kids before, as we've learned to be the friend of God, we also need to learn to obey him. If we get involved with his plan of evangelism, of discipleship, of reaching the world, and encouraging people who already know Jesus as their Savior. That's what God's great plan for the age is for people to hear about Jesus, and once they do, for us to find some way to use the gifts that God gives us to build each other up. What will we do? How do we see God's plan for us? Because all of us one day will find our labors over and our works will follow us. You can't take it all with you, but that verse says you'll take some things with you. The results of the works you have done for God in this life. Let's pray. God, help us as we think of the future, as we think of what might happen, to be prepared for the day when we meet you face to face. God, help us not to dread that day. It's distant. You're in control of life, the Bible tells us. But God, help us, we pray, to be people who don't fear dying because we know you. Because we know that ultimately this life is a labor, is a burden, is filled with trials, temptations, and snares, as we sing about. Father, help us, we pray, to be people who trust your grace to save us and who continue to use your grace to live in this world faithfully to you. Help us to honor you with the things we believe. Help us to honor you with the things that we say. Help us to honor you with the things that we do, so that when we leave this world, we will successfully see the good things that you have allowed us to do because we're in your family. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.